The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance.
It's a new year, and we're starting a new series through this letter, and that's the first thing to understand. It's a letter. It's a letter written around AD 62 or 63 from the Apostle Peter to churches, to Christians in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. These are believers who are suffering because they identify with Jesus, and so Peter is writing to them in order to strengthen them, to stabilize them, to give them hope. In many ways, the summary of Peter's purpose is given at the end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 12. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Stand fast, especially when you're facing headwinds of opposition because you belong to Jesus. Today's sermon text is unusually short, just two verses, but I think it's still worth identifying a main idea, which is, I think, as you face opposition in this world, remember your true home and the God who's always loved you. As you face opposition in this world, remember your true home and the God who's always loved you. We'll think about this in two simple points. First, dear exiles, and second, dear elect. Dear exiles and dear elect. First, dear exiles. Peter begins the letter by identifying himself in verse 1 as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, an authorized spokesman, an eyewitness of the risen Jesus who was personally commissioned by him. I'll say that again. An apostle, which is an eyewitness of the risen Jesus who was personally commissioned by him. Now, how many of those are there running around on planet Earth today? Zero. Zero. So if you hear, when you hear Christian leaders dub themselves as capital A apostles, I'm not talking about the kind of just informal messengers of the gospel, but a kind of capital A apostle. That's my title. You can know that they have misunderstood the very word of God that they claim to explain. They're actually, in calling themselves apostles, 2,000 years late to the game. To be an apostle according to the Bible, passages like, for example, Acts chapter 1, where they're having to replace Judas, you can see what the criteria are. According to the Bible, you have to have been an eyewitness of the risen Jesus. And in the case of someone like Paul, who, of course, during the earthly ministry of Jesus was not following him, he was not one of his disciples, but he ended up encountering the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus and was personally deployed and commissioned by him. Peter is an apostle. Well, who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to, he says, God's elect exiles. Exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Five distinct regions under the Roman Empire in what was called Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And notice, he designates the Christians in these places. Of all the words, descriptors he could have used, he chooses the word exiles. An exile is someone who's not living in their home country. They're temporarily residing in a foreign place. This word for exile appears actually only two other times in the New Testament. The first of which is later in 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 11, where he writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." And the other place is Hebrews 11, 13. So 1 Peter 2, 11 and Hebrews 11, 13, where the author is reflecting on the faith of Old Testament saints like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, and says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers, that is, exiles on earth. And Peter is saying that describes every single Christian. You're not home yet, which means your primary loyalty is not here. Your ultimate country, your true citizenship is not here. The most important passport in your life does not read the Roman Empire or the United States of America, but the kingdom of heaven. See, in these first century Roman provinces, citizens were expected to affirm Caesar as Lord, Caesar as Lord. But the Christians, the exiles, refused, often at the cost of their livelihood, sometimes even their very life. They refused to honor Caesar as Lord for one simple reason: only Jesus is Lord. And likewise, today, in the year of our Lord, 2025, in a secular, progressive, pluralistic age, you will be expected to affirm all kinds of things as Lord. In fact, people will not mind if you're a Christian, if you're a church-going person, if you're a fan of Jesus, if you associate with the people of God, so long as you are willing to do this one thing, and that is continue respecting the spirit of the age. Oh, you can read the Bible, but just be sure to remember, science is Lord. You can be a Christian and all, but just don't forget, politics is Lord. Yeah, sure, go to youth group, go to that campus ministry, just be sure to agree with us that unfettered sexual freedom is Lord. Worship Jesus all you want, pray to him, sing to him, but just remember that love, the way we define love, is Lord. As Tim Keller once pointed out, in the Roman Empire, they said, "You Christians are too exclusive. You threaten the social order because you won't honor all deities." And in the modern West, we're told, "You Christians are too exclusive. You threaten the social order because you won't honor all identities." In fact, if anything, we've gone from the requirement of affirming that Caesar is Lord to the requirement of affirming, above all, that you, the one you see in the mirror, is Lord. Welcome to the liberated modern world. You are the center of the universe. You determine who you are. You define your destiny. Our only job is just to watch and affirm and applaud. It's so easy, friends, to let these lies slither their ways into our minds and hearts. These lies are so common that if we're honest, they don't even seem that dangerous. But it's easy to let them seep into our minds and hearts and even into the bloodstream of our church. It's so easy to be earthly minded, to be occupied only, mostly, with how 2025 is going to be for us on a professional level or a material level or on a health and wellness level, with little regard for spiritual realities. The devil does not want you this year asking questions like, how am I going to grow in my faith even if it makes me look strange? What about my life in 2025 is going to be distinctly Christian? distinctly, meaning in this specific area, I'm going to act in such a way that, quite frankly, wouldn't make sense if Jesus Christ didn't die and rise again. I'm going to live with an upward orientation because my hope, my home, my citizenship is in heaven. As one pastor soberly observed about Western Christians, most of us have chosen heaven over hell. Most of us have chosen heaven over hell, but not many of us have chosen heaven over earth. Oh, beloved, this year, let's choose heaven together. The priorities of heaven, the values of heaven, the culture of heaven, the God of heaven, Father, Son, and Spirit, even while we're here on earth. This idea of our exile status that we see at the very beginning of the letter actually bookends the letter. We see it at the very end. Look again at chapter 5 and verse 13. Peter says, as he's signing off, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings." Almost all scholars agree that Babylon, which had long since passed, is a symbolic reference to Rome, where Peter is writing. And he's depicting the church as God's chosen exiles in the very heart of Babylon. That's why our scripture reading earlier was from Jeremiah 29, where the prophet had instructed the people of Israel who were in exile in Babylon, hey, you're going to be here a while. You're a long way from Jerusalem. It's going to be many decades that you're here in this foreign place. So here's my message to you from heaven. Settle in. Plant roots. Be a good citizen. Be a good neighbor. Seek the common good. Just be sure not to grow so comfortable that you assimilate. That you assimilate and begin to lose your distinctiveness by mistaking Babylon or Rome or Richmond for your true home. I'm not sure if you've heard of the Epistle to Diognetus. It's an obscure letter from, likely most scholars date it to, the second century, but it describes the paradoxical identity and practice of these very strange people walking around back then called Christians. Here's an excerpt from the Epistle to Diognetus. Quote, "They live in their own countries." This is describing Christians. "They live in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They participate in everything as citizens, yet endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose their offspring, that is, to kill them. They share their food, but not their wives. They are in the flesh, but they don't live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they transcend the laws. They love everyone, and by everyone they are persecuted. They are unknown, yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet they are brought to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in need of nothing, yet they abound in everything. They are slandered, yet they are vindicated. They are cursed, yet they bless. They are insulted, yet they offer respect." What a striking picture of being, as the Church of Jesus Christ, a city on a hill within every earthly city. An alternate society within every human society, a counterculture for the common good on earth, precisely because our loyalty is to the High King of Heaven. Dear exiles, point two, dear elect. Dear elect. Peter addresses these Christians at the outset, not merely as exiles, not as just some random kind of exile, but specifically as elect exiles, a designation he elaborates on in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He says, you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Peter can't even think about our identity as exiles who are elect without thinking about the whole Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit, he's saying, are involved in the source of our election, the means of our election, and the purpose of our election. Source, means, and purpose. Now, before we look at each of these phrases in verse 2, I want you to see the logical connection between the first point, you're exiles, and the second point, you're elect. Why does the one lead to the other? What's the connection between exiles and elect? Well, the answer is that in losing our affiliation with the world, we gain a relationship with God. It's the greatest trade that could ever happen. And we can only be, here's the other thing, we can only be who we're called to be before our neighbors if we're clear on who we are before God. In other words, with regard to the surrounding culture, Peter's saying, with regard to your wider society, to the people in your workplace, to the people in your neighborhood, you're exiles. But with regard to the Almighty God, you're chosen. Makes sense, right? You think about that Peter's writing with the heart of a pastor. He's writing to people who are experiencing scorn and mockery and opposition for the faith they profess. He says to them, you're chosen. That's the word that appears there at the beginning of verse 2. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what does foreknowledge mean? Many Christians, maybe even some of you in this room who are visiting, many Christians who love the Lord interpret that word foreknowledge to essentially mean foresight. They don't deny that God chooses people, elects people, predestines people. You can't easily deny it. Those words are all over the pages of the New Testament. But here's how some believers explain it. God foreknows. That is, he knows in advance who will freely choose him. He, as it were, looks through. He looks down the tunnels of time to watch who will turn to him in faith, and then he sets his electing love on those people. He chooses those he sees will choose him. He chooses those he foresees will choose him. But is that what foreknowledge means in the Bible? Not exactly. I mean, to be sure, foreknowledge is not anything less than knowing all things in advance, but it's considerably more. I'll just give you a sampling. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she gave birth to a son. What kind of knowledge is that? Obviously, that's not just factual knowledge. That's intimate knowledge. That is a kind of intimate covenantal knowing that leads to life. Jeremiah 1:5, God says, before I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Is God simply saying, Jeremiah, before you were born, I want to really encourage you with this. Before you were born, I had the factual knowledge that you would exist. No. That's true of everyone. His words to Jeremiah are about a specific, unique, personal, even covenantal kind of knowing. Or as he says in Amos 3:2 to the nation of Israel, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Well, is God not aware that other nations existed? Of course not. He's saying, Israel, I have put my love on you in an utterly unique way. Or moving to the New Testament, we need not look further than our own chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 20, which says that Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world. That word chosen is the word foreknown. Jesus was known before the creation of the world. Peter's not just saying, hey, guess what, everyone? God knew in advance that one day Jesus would come. No, he's saying God determined it. He planned it. This was his eternal, sovereign, loving intention. So here's the point. In the Bible, when God foreknows, it doesn't just mean he foresees, it means he foreplans. Or even more specifically, he foreloves. So back to verse 2. You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That means that before the beginning, before Genesis 1:1, God set his affection on you, not because of anything he foresaw you would one day do. How flimsy would that kind of security be? If God only loved you, if he only chose you because of something he foresaw that you would have the power to do. No, he loved you because he loved you because he loved you from before the dawn of time. He set that covenant affection on you and purposed to save you, purposed to invade your life, purposed to bring you safely home. To put the finest possible point on it, you were not chosen because you would believe. You believed because you were chosen. You were not chosen because you would believe. You believed because you were chosen. As Charles Spurgeon once quipped, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterward. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. I'll be honest here. I'm aware that this doctrine can be difficult, that it can raise perplexing, even emotionally difficult and vexing questions. And in my own life, I've had quite the journey in studying God's word when it comes to the doctrine of election. I remember when I was deeply offended by this notion that God is the one who ultimately decides who will be with him forever. I remember finding the doctrine of election appalling, thinking it's bad news. But then as I started to wrestle with God's word and study God's word on its own terms, I begrudgingly came to see it as true news. Not good news, true news. Bad news to true news. But in more recent years, I have come to see that actually when you rightly understand what this doctrine means and what it doesn't mean, in all of the implications for your life on an everyday basis, that it is not just true news, it is gloriously good news. We are deep in mystery when thinking about God's eternal purposes, but rightly understood, the doctrine of election is not a tool for feeling superior. Sometimes it's used that way. That's not the doctrine's fault. That's not God's fault. That's your fault. Sometimes it's used as a tool for feeling superior, or even worse, as a weapon for fighting, but rightly understood, this doctrine is a pillow for laying your head on, because you know that in the final analysis, you are not in charge. You are not on the throne of the universe. I can barely reply to emails. How in the world can I be expected to captain my destiny? This doctrine reminds us that God is infinitely sovereign, infinitely wise, infinitely good, and even when we don't understand all of his ways, to quote Spurgeon again, even when we can't trace his hand, we can trust his heart. Here's how our own church's statement of faith puts it. This is Article 5 from God's Purpose of Grace. We believe God eternally chose some persons unto everlasting life, not because he foresaw merit in them, but solely because of his mercy in Christ, through which he called, justified, and glorified them. Election displays God's sovereign goodness and his infinite freedom, wisdom, compassion, and unchangeable character. It is perfectly consistent with human free agency. I'm going to interrupt the quote of our statement of faith to just explain that. It is perfectly consistent with human free agency, which means you are not a robot, you are not a puppet, you are a real moral agent who makes real moral choices for which you will really be held responsible. And it includes all the means necessary to achieve God's purpose. What does that mean? That means that God is just as sovereign over the means as he is over the end. He's just as sovereign over who prayed for you and who shared the gospel with you as he was over the fact that you would be saved. And then the paragraph continues, indeed, election, and I would add kind of in brackets, rightly understood, encourages the greatest possible exercise of human responsibility. Electing grace extinguishes boasting, cultivates humility, promotes love, fosters prayer, fuels evangelism, and solidifies trust in God to keep those who are his. That would be a good paragraph, by the way, to just talk through with another member of the church. Maybe even go through that little list at the end of all the things that electing grace accomplishes and see if you can identify in your own words why each phrase was included. How does electing grace lead to each of those things? Maybe some of you have worried before. Maybe you're a bit fearful today that you're not among the elect. Well, I have really good news. You don't have to worry about that. If you're trusting in Jesus, if you're turning from sin and trusting in Jesus, you are elect. It's not that the trusting makes you elect, it reveals you are. That's what it means to have been elected, that you're trusting in Jesus. So do you see that actually the doctrine of election is the heart of assurance? If you love Jesus this morning, you can know, you can rest, you can revel in the fact that if you love him, it's because he first loved you. That scary word, predestination, that's referring to a love doctrine. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And not only, Peter says, have we been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that's the source, but also, more briefly, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's the means. That's the means. Now, when we think about sanctification, we tend to think about the slow, incremental, lifelong process of being conformed to the character of Christ. But Peter's using the word here with a more basic meaning. He's talking not about growth in Christ, but about your conversion to Christ, that act in which the almighty, omnipotent Spirit of God brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light, when he snatched you out and set you apart in the realm or the sphere of what is holy. And what this means, brothers and sisters, is that because you have been converted as a believer in Jesus, because you've been converted, you are no longer you're no longer left to yourself. You are no longer your own, and you're no longer on your own. Hold those two things together, and you understand so much of the Christian life. When you become a Christian, you are no longer your own, and you're no longer on your own. You're no longer your own. You were bought with a price. You belong, body and soul, to Jesus, but you're also no longer on your own. You were saved as an individual, yes, but you were saved into the communion of saints. That's why we're having the membership class this afternoon that I mentioned. That's what joining a local church is all about. When the Holy Spirit transferred you into the realm of the holy, what happened? What happens when he transfers us and our eyes adjust to the light and we look around? We see others. Others who are there in the same sphere of the holy, who have been transferred into his marvelous light. And we realize, I'm not the only one here. There are others who need me. Maybe I can't see how, but they need me in order to grow in grace. And guess what? I need them. Church membership is like an assurance of salvation co-op. An assurance of salvation co-op, where together we rehearse the promises of the gospel, we oversee our professions of faith, and we help one another one step of the way, one step after another toward heaven, our true home. So Peter has identified the source of our election, the Father's foreknowledge, the means of our election, the Spirit's setting us apart, and finally, the purpose of our election. Near the end of verse 2, you were chosen to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. That's a purpose statement. This is why God did it. This is why God set his affection on you from before the dawn of time. Why the Holy Spirit has brought those eternal loving purposes of God to pass and made God's love operative in your heart. This is why it's occurred. Notice also that it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit just brings you into a kind of generic spirituality. No, he brings you into a saving relationship with God's Son. And also notice the focus in this phrase is on both our work and Christ's work. We are free to live for him because he died for us. It's likely that the obedience in view here is obedience to the gospel, that is turning and repentance and faith to Christ. It's another reference, in other words, to conversion. And that phrase there, sprinkled with his blood, this is why it's important to know your Bible, because that's going to seem like a really weird phrase unless you think, oh, that reminds me of something. And sure enough, it should. Exodus 24, when Israel is at Mount Sinai and they've just received the law, Moses takes the blood of the covenant, the blood of the old covenant, the sacrifice of an animal, and symbolically sprinkles the people clean. The old covenant, though, for all of its pictures of forgiveness and cleansing, couldn't actually transform hearts. But in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ came to enact a new and better covenant so that through the Holy Spirit, we could actually be changed from the inside out. That's what he died to achieve. That's what the cross was about. He shed his blood in order to purchase our forgiveness and secure our obedience. Because the curses of the old covenant fell on him, the blessings of the new covenant can fall on you. This morning, that means that if you're sitting here, it's no accident. That same sovereign, eternal, omnipotent God who choreographs every single event in his universe didn't slip up when it came to this Sunday morning. The reason you're sitting in your chair listening to this sermon is because he wanted you here. And what he wants you to know is that if you have not responded to this gospel call, if you have not obeyed the gospel by turning from sin and putting your trust in Jesus, then that's what you need to do, and you can be made brand new. You can be justified, that is declared righteous, and you can be adopted into his new and everlasting family. You can climb off the ladder that some of you are on this morning, the ladder of self-salvation, which is not going to work. The rings of the ladder are going to give way at any moment. And even if you think you've made it to the top, guess what? The thing is leaning against the wrong building. You can climb off the ladder of self-salvation and instead cling to the cross where Jesus spilled his blood for sinners like us. Oh, friend, today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel. Talk to someone here after the service about how you can enter into a personal relationship with God, how you can be adopted into his family. Have you noticed what Peter is reveling in here, just in the very first sentence of the letter? I mean, this is sentence number one. I don't write emails this well. I actually sent a one-sentence email to the church. I think it was this morning, may have been last night, but I sent a one-sentence email, and it was not nearly as edifying as this. Peter, out of the gate, just wants to pack in the whole purpose of the Christian life and even the universe. And what he's reveling in, again, is the very nature of the living God. He can hardly think about election without thinking about the Trinity. One God in three persons forever. He doesn't only conceive of God's oneness. He doesn't only conceive of God's threeness. He understands that God is one in three and three in one. And here's the most important thing, the fact that he puts this at the very beginning of the letter, he assumes that knowing that, treasuring that, studying that matters for your everyday life. Which means, unsurprisingly, that we need to take cues from the Apostle Peter and get to understand the God who made us better. We need to learn about the Trinity. When you think about your election, your conversion, the totality of your salvation, are you thinking just about Jesus on the cross or being adopted into the Father's family? Or are you thinking about Father, Son, and Spirit acting as one to bring about your salvation forever, choreographing it all? It's dangerously easy to proceed in the Christian life without reflecting on its triune shape. Your Christian life is shaped in this Trinitarian way. The Trinity is, I know it's mysterious, I know it's complex, but it's not this kind of abstract add-on for really advanced Christians. We're talking about God. You can't think about Christianity without thinking about God. A Father who has been loving his Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit forever. This is one of the most glorious doctrines that makes Christianity distinct from every other religion, every other worldview, every other philosophy on the market. Atheists believe God is an illusion. Agnostics believe God is a possibility. Deists believe God is a concept. Pantheists believe God is an object. Mystics believe God is an experience. But Christians are those who believe and who know and who affirm and who treasure the fact that God is a personal Trinity, a communion of persons together working to bring us to himself. The implications are endless, friends, when you think about this glorious doctrine that Peter introduces. I'll just give you one. One practical entailment of the Trinity. And by the way, this one is useful when you're talking to people who don't believe in the God of the Bible. Okay? Love is at the roots of reality, and that is only possible if God is triune. See, every unbelieving friend of your life wants to believe that they're in an enchanted world that's charged with love. That love is somehow at the center of things. But in no other worldview would that naturally make sense. Either you have chaos instead of order, or the strong eating the weak, or in a religion like Islam, a God who has always been powerful, but who needed to create other beings in order to start loving. He needed to create in order to have some other being to love, which means that love is not eternal. Love is not at the heart of reality. Power is, but not love. Enter the Christian story. Here we have a God who didn't need to create in order to love, for he has always existed in this living triangle of perfect fellowship and love, which means that only with Christianity can you say that love is eternal and beginningless and therefore at the very roots of reality, at the very heart of the universe. And it has everything to do with your election, your conversion, the totality of your salvation, because eternal Trinitarian love is not just what you were saved by, it's what you were saved for. You were saved in order to be swept up into that very love that existed before the world began. I want to challenge each of you. This is what preachers get to do in January sermons. I want to challenge each of you this year to read one book about the Trinity. I thought about giving a handful of options, but then I thought, well, that's going to run the risk of overwhelming people, and it might paralyze them. So I'm actually only going to publicly commend one. You can talk to me privately if you're interested in other recommendations, but the one book on the Trinity that I want to strongly commend to you. In fact, I said a few months ago that that book we gave out, The Compelling Community, was in the top five most important Christian books I've ever read. This one is another in the top five, and it's called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. Write that down. Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. Start with that. That book will help you think about your entire Christian experience in its gloriously triune shape and revel afresh in the love of God for you through the Father, Son, and Spirit. Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. Well, Peter completes his opening salutation with the words, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." Grace and peace. Grace and peace. You will scan your Bible in vain, my friend, to ever find it in the reverse. Peace and grace. No, it's always grace leading to peace. Because without the first, without grace, you can't have peace. Without God's decisive initiative, his one way, unevoked, undeserved, unmerited grace, there can be no peace. No peace with him and no real peace with one another. Well, as we conclude, let the way that Peter has begun ring in your ears this week. Pray, like right now. Like you should be praying during sermons. Praying for me, I'd appreciate that. But also praying for you, that the words would not fall on hard soil, that you would absorb them and internalize them and be changed by them. So even pray right now that these words that Peter is giving us would be ringing in your ears this week. You're an exile and you're elect. You're foreign in this society, but you're chosen by the only one whose opinion finally matters. Do you see? If you were one but not the other, if you were elect but not an exile, you'd probably grow too comfortable. But if you were an exile but not elect, you'd grow too discouraged. But you are an exile, so you need perspective and faith, and you are elect, which means you can have assurance and hope. And the reason all of these benefits can spill out to you, the reason all of them are just cascading available to you, is because 2,000 years ago, the Father sent the Son in the power of the Spirit to live a perfect life and die on the cross to be exiled in our place and then rise to resurrection life. Jesus has gone before us to prepare a place for his people. And you know what he's doing in the meantime? He's preparing a people for that place. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that we have been saved by your eternal, sovereign, Trinitarian love, and that we have been saved into the communion of saints, the fellowship of the church, and that ultimately, Lord, our future home is going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which we experience unbridled, unending joy in the presence of Father, Son, and Spirit forever, in which we get swept up into that eternal love for which we were made. We thank you, Lord, for this letter of 1 Peter, and we pray that as we reflect on our status in your eyes, that we would be faithful in a difficult world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.